I'm certainly thankful for the opportunity to be able to speak this morning. I always enjoy being able to present some of the things that I've been able to study from God's Word. I hope that the things that I have found and have studied will be helpful in some way. I doubt that I'm going to be treading any new ground with my thoughts this morning, and that's probably good because we don't want to do anything that deviates from what the Word of God has given to us. But hopefully, what I would like to do is take a story that all of us may be familiar with and try and find some applications that maybe we don't always think about. And so the story that I would like for us to look at is that of Cain and Abel. It's something that's probably familiar to most of us. There are two brothers who are asked to follow the will of God, and one complies and the other does not. Eventually, jealousy leads to evil acts and severe consequences follow. Unfortunately, this story seems to be repeated in the spiritual sense on a regular basis without many people even noticing. When broken down into its basic elements, the story of Cain and Abel has many lessons to extend and to teach those of us who are seeking to please God under the New Testament law. One of the most prominent lessons is that the consequences for sin, even if they are not immediate, are inevitable. Cain, after murdering his brother, was sent to dwell in the land of Nod. It is commonly thought that the meaning of the name Nod has to do with wandering, which would be fitting because of Cain's curse from God as having to live as a vagabond for the rest of his days after he murders Abel. But before anyone commits sin, we know that they have to choose whether or not they wish to serve God or themselves, and that the devil often clouds our minds by emphasizing the immediate humanistic outcomes or benefits of sin in order to distract us from remembering the potential long-term consequences. When we remove God from the scope of our vision, we become spiritually lost, as Cain was. We have nothing to do but wander in confusion and fear until we choose to return to God. One of the most sad aspects of the parallel that I want for us to look at today is that sometimes people would prefer to plead ignorance and wander in spiritual darkness than to study and know God's word and acknowledge it. When we as Christians reflect on the story of Cain and Abel, it is crucial that we not forget the consequences of Cain's act. Forgetting Nod would contribute to humans making God regretful that he had ever created man, and the cross-application of the story contributes to the fact that many remain in spiritual darkness, wandering aimlessly today. And for a few moments, I would like for us to consider the account of these two brothers and what one did to be pleasing to the Lord, while the other provoked his wrath. Before we jump into the story, I think it's important that we set up a framework, a way that we can look at this story that will help us make New Testament applications. We should ask, why is this story significant to us as New Testament Christians? Well, there are a number of reasons, but the primary one that I think should catch our attention is the fact that Jesus and the Apostle Paul both reference Cain and Abel while explaining New Testament concepts. This means that the story can help us understand teachings in the New Testament. Consider first Abel's sacrifice as a type, that the blood of the innocent being shed is used as a type or a symbol that proclaims how atonement for sin is made and that also activates testaments. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author is addressing the legitimacy of faith and encouraging brothers not to be offended when they are chastised for sins. He tells the Hebrews in verse 24 that the blood of Christ is superior to the blood of Abel and ultimately gets to the point that Christ's new covenant has binding force and should not be resisted. Why was the example of Abel used here? Well, Bible scholar Albert Barnes has this to say. The object here is to compare the Redeemer with Abel, not in the sense that bloodshed in either case calls for vengeance, but that salvation by blood is more clearly revealed in the Christian plan than in ancient history, and hence illustrating, in accordance with the design of the epistle, the superior excellency of the Christian scheme over all which had preceded it. Essentially, what this boils down to is that Abel's story was something well known and could be referenced as a comparison to help Christians understand things that were being taught about in the book of Hebrews. And the same sort of utility is given to the account of Abel in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, when Jesus rebukes the religious leaders by telling them that they are responsible for the blood of the innocent. Abel's death was used for comparative purposes to help understand what Jesus was saying at the time. So we may use the story
in that same way today. The passages from Hebrews and Matthew establish a lens by which we can view this topic by endorsing the story of Cain and Abel as a way to learn about New Testament Christianity. So we will assess the story with New Testament teachings in mind. Also, the aforeread passages give the story of Cain and Abel contemporary utility by letting us know that it is helpful in understanding New Testament passages. So we will find much more about this as we go along. Much of what we can learn from the story of Cain and Abel, I believe, is that their account relates to God's view of justice, something that is very confusing in the religious world today if we don't search the scriptures thoroughly to find out exactly how God operated over time. Despite anti-theist arguments that God is inconsistent and merciless in his rulings, especially in the Old Testament, what I believe we will find through our studies of the story of Cain and Abel is that God's view of justice has always been the same, and he has been righteous in his execution of judgment throughout all time. There are no doubt many more applications that we can find than what I am about to cover in our study, but I would like to draw out 8 specific points from the plot of Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. We're going to read this passage a few verses at a time and then make comments as we go along. So we'll start with the first 5 verses, Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. That passage says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." There are 2 things that I would like to pull out of this set of verses. The first thing is that we do not control what God wants in worship. Cain made the choice not to follow God's commands, and he was chastised for his innovations to how God asked to be worshipped. The ability of each brother in the story to choose how they sacrifice to God is an example of free will at work. God did not force either of these brothers to serve him, nor did he predestine one to fail and the other to succeed. The fatalists and determinists who believe that our actions are preset argue that either fate or our past experiences prevent us from exercising any actual free will. But there was no prior experience of murder for Cain to have drawn from before he committed that sin, and as we'll notice in just a moment when we keep going, there was likely no experience or prior example of someone making a sacrifice like the one that Cain made. He used his free will to innovate on the way that God asked to be worshipped. Only Cain's free choice could lead to his sins. Further, the idea that Cain's role in establishing then innovative sins was predetermined would mean that God was punishing him unjustly later because God would have been setting Cain up for failure. However, God was clear in what he wanted from Cain and expected the man to follow his word. Some question how we might know this. The Genesis account never specifically tells us that God had given clear instructions to the brothers. So is it possible that God was making an unfair ruling in this case? Of course, the answer is no. We can find out the answer because we have more than just the book of Genesis to consider, especially in our New Testament dispensation. And even in the Old Testament, they had their oral traditions to help explain the story. But for us, we have Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 to go to, so we'll turn there. Hebrews 11 and 4 says, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead still speaks." So here we learn that Abel's sacrifice was offered by faith. Using this knowledge, we might cross-reference other passages to deduce a necessary inference. Think about Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, which says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So using these 2 passages, we can determine, 1, if Abel's sacrifice was made by faith, and 2, that faith comes by hearing the word of God, then our conclusion must be that Abel was instructed by God on how to sacrifice to the Lord. We also learn from Hebrews 11 that Abel's faith led him to offer a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So it seems that the same standard for goodness was being applied to both men, but that only one of the two actually acted upon the faith that they had. So Cain's sin was that he was disobedient. He rebelled against a command of God. The fact that Cain was rebuked tells us that though human innovation may seem better at the time in the minds of men, if we do not worship God in the way that he intended, then our innovations are for naught. This principle, of course, cross-applies to the New Testament as well. We know that the church is owned by God, Matthew 16 and 18, as well as Ephesians 2 and 20. He created it and left instructions to define exactly how it was to function, how it is to function. And as soon as we change something about it, it ceases to be the same thing that the Creator instructed it to be. By very definition, it becomes something other than a church of Christ. There's one more lesson that I believe we can pull from the passages that we are considering right now. We also learn from the same five verses in our Genesis reading that God does not perpetuate suffering. Cain became angry, and then he introduced sin against the innocent. There are those who sometimes point a finger at God, claiming that he was unjustly wrathful and malicious. The truth is that God never intends for people to suffer. He wants us to be peaceful and to be content, Hebrews chapter 13 and 5, and Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. It is only when man intervenes and disobeys that God allows for humans to experience the natural consequences of their acts. Sometimes the innocent are affected by this. Abel, for example, did not deserve to die by our standards of perhaps justice as fairness. However, if God had stepped in and stopped Cain from the eventual murder that would take place, then he would have taken away Cain's free will. God desires for us to choose whether or not we will serve him. Take Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, for example. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." What have we been freed from? We have been freed from the eternal death that all who sin deserve to receive, according to Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. We are only freed from this by choice, though. Our behaviors are mentioned in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7 as what defines whether or not we are righteous. That says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he being God in this instance, is righteous." In the case of our Genesis story, even though the innocent Abel died, he went to heaven and was released from his suffering, while Cain had to stay behind on this world and suffer the consequences of the sin that he had committed. Abel didn't die because he did something wrong that God was cruelly punishing him for. He died because his brother decided to rebel against God. God did not punish Abel. Cain did. And it is Cain who was unjust. Just as today, when bad things happen to good people, it is because of the sin of man and not because of the cruelty of God. Something else that caught my attention about Cain's anger is that even though his motivation for wrath and the specific target of it is not explicitly named in Scripture, the surrounding context implies that he was jealous of Abel. Later on in the story, Abel becomes the target of Cain's anger, but Abel literally did nothing against Cain. There was no reason for Cain to be angry at him. All Abel did was sacrifice to God. Cain was likely actually angry at God for rejecting his sacrifice, but being powerless against God, he turned his frustration toward the innocent. This reaffirms the point that man makes bad things happen to good people, not God. We're going to move on to the next set of verses at this time, returning to Genesis 4 and starting in verse 6. We can read, "So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.'" The first thing that I believe we can pull from this is that God is just and merciful. God acknowledges Cain's sin, but he gives him a chance to repent, and also he reasons with him. No one is ever condemned unjustly. Just as Cain deserved punishment for his trespasses, so we also deserve punishment for our sins in this dispensation. God's will excuse me, God will, of course, act as a righteous judge and execute fair consequences for all things in the end. However, his mercy delays this judgment, giving us time to act so that we might contact his grace. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 explains this concept further by saying, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but it is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God shows us undeserved mercy and often gives time for people to repent of their sin before inflicting ultimate consequences. We'll move on now to verse 8 in our Genesis reading, which says, "Now Cain talked with his brother Abel, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." There are two points that come out of this simple but profound verse. First, that temperance is both a natural and commanded virtue. Cain's inability to show self-control is what led to his sin. God had already warned Cain that he would have to rule over his temptations. Cain does not heed the word of the Lord, though. How many souls, I wonder, would be better off today if they simply learned from Cain's mistake in this instance? This reconnects to the idea that God's way is always the best way, and our own innovations to God's commands are but folly. If we turn to Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, this gives us the famous warning, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." It should have been easy for Cain to remain calm. Cain and Abel were close, they walked and talked together, and this seemed to be a normal thing for them. But Cain violated that relationship by sacrificing agape love. And by this I mean a love of action. Agape is a Greek verb that implies a choice to act positively toward others. This is the love that we are commanded to have toward one another in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This conveys to us that our emotions should not control our behavior. We have been blessed with the will to control our emotions, and therefore we have the moral obligation to do so in order to keep from violating others' rights, as Cain did. We'll return to that idea in just a moment. That is why temperance is listed as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The idea that a lack of temperance can lead to rights violations leads us into our next point, that only God has authority over life. Each person has been given the right to their own life and the obligation to maintain it because we are stewards over our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I recognize that the immediate context of this passage links to fornication, but I also think that this passage sets forth a few key principles that we would do well to cross-apply to other areas. A, our physical vessels do not belong to us. We possess them only for a time, and we are expected to use them for God's purpose. B, we only have stewardship of our own body. We have no authority to violate someone else's physical autonomy. And C, we are to glorify God in our spirits as well as in our body. This is our minds. We cannot hold malice in our hearts, such as what Cain had. We know that Cain takes his brother's life by committing murder. By murder, I mean taking a life that one has no authority over, violating all of the principles that we just spoke about. The only time killing is ever authorized is if the Lord, the creator and owner of life, gives permission. Now, this permission was occasionally given in the Old Testament when the Lord allowed for the Israelites to move through Canaan and take that land. However, this authority is never extended to anyone under the New Testament. God was willing to extend authority over life to those who served him in the Old Testament for a temporary time, thus killing, not murder, was justified for them. Because there is no way to kill without committing murder under the New Testament, it is always wrong under this dispensation. Again, murder is wrong because our bodies and our lives are not our own. They were lent to us by God, and as we learned in 1 Corinthians 6, and because we are not our own, and other people certainly do not belong to us, we have no authority to take what is not ours. It seems that many of the warrants, though, for why murder is wrong would also cross-apply to other areas, bringing up questions such as, do we have the right to mark our bodies with ink or scars? Or do we have the right to perform masochistic acts such as consuming alcohol or smoking? The answer to all of the above must be no, unless Bible passages can be found to give positive evidence to the contrary. With these things in mind, we'll move on to verse 9 of our Genesis passage and progress from there. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 9, says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.'" One of the things that I believe we can learn from this set of verses in Genesis is that only lack of repentance ultimately destroys. Cain lies about his sin, and he pleads ignorance. But we might notice that he was not punished until he failed to own up to his wrongdoing. God is omnipresent and he is omniscient. This means that he knows all things and we cannot hide from him. Lying about one's sin and trying to hide from God has never been an effective strategy. Jonah fled from God and was swallowed by a great fish until he repented and decided to preach at Nineveh. And also the psalmist knew that God is everywhere and knows everything. He writes in Psalms 139, verses 7 through 12, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, 'Surely the darkness shall fall on me,' even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." We would do well to heed the wisdom of this psalm and remember that the only way to actually escape the consequences of sin is to admit our wrongdoing and change our way of life. When speaking about repentance, I like to use the example that is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, where the Apostle Peter offers this advice to an erring Christian brother. "Repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." Notice the phrase, "the thought of your heart," here. This means that not only what we do, but any sinful attitude or wish may be forgiven if we only pray and try and do better in the future. Ultimately, Cain did not repent, and that is why he was punished for his wrongdoing. We can move on to the rest of the story, beginning in verse 13 of Genesis chapter 4. It says, "And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." The mark of Cain is an area that has led to a lot of study in the religious world. I want to just focus on one major lesson from it, and that is the reaffirmation that God is just. This is really where God's view of justice is revealed, is in the sentencing of Cain. God has never been in favor of the two wrongs make a right philosophy. He has always advocated what we call the golden rule. People may argue that Cain deserved to physically die as retribution for Abel's life, but if others had killed Cain, there may have been balance, justice as fairness, but the people who killed him would have become murderers themselves and started a regression where everyone would constantly have a debt of sin. Thus God reserves ultimate judgment for himself, the only one able to truly execute just punishment. Further, I suppose God could have lent his authority to others to kill Cain or just killed Cain himself, but instead he chose not to perpetuate violence in the small society that was existing at that time. Look to Matthew 7 and verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. for this is the law and the prophets. So we can learn from this teaching that even the prophetic laws of the Old Testament function best under this golden rule. God would rather save life than take it. He cherishes his creations and expects that we will do so as well. When we sin today, we must remember also that it is not our job to punish others. Our task as Christians is only to lovingly turn sinners to repentance. Jude chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 also sets forth this principle where it says, "And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Yes, we must hate evil. But when we see it, we ought to try and change it. Our duty as Christians is to save others. And that is all. Lastly, we'll read verse 16 of this passage and bring things to a close. Verse 16 of Genesis 4 says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." This is an area that, at least in my experience, has seemed overlooked oftentimes during the story of Cain and Abel. And the lesson that I believe it teaches is something that I think we know, but sometimes like to forget, that God will reject us when we sin. As far as we know, Cain grew up being able to directly verbally communicate with God. He did not seem surprised when God spoke to him about his sacrifice. But this closeness was severed as soon as Cain rebelled. We cannot make the mistake of believing that God will let things slide because we have had a good relationship with him in the past. He is not sympathetic to any sinful desires that we may have. He understands and may be empathetic because Christ did suffer as we did and was tempted, but that does not mean that he feels sorry for us and will be so sorrowful that we have sinned that he will overlook what we have done. Cain's banishment and mark is the part of the story that often goes forgotten in terms of applications. Just as our own choices can separate us from God today, so Cain could have avoided his plight if only he had shown temperance when he had the opportunity. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2 elaborates on this. It says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have spotted you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." It might be easy for us to say that Cain deserved his punishment because he had committed what we would consider to be a heinous crime. However, the Bible teaches that all sin, no matter what the magnitude, will cut off our ability to communicate with God, according to 1 Peter 3 and 7, amongst other places. Ultimately, this will remove our chances of living with him forever. In closing, the sins of Cain can teach us many lessons, but the through-line message seems to be a warning for Christians to practice self-control. This has many applications to New Testament Christians. It reinforces most specifically, though, A, that we cannot be hypocritical with our religion. Even secret sins will be found out and punished, so we must repent of them. And B, that all sin, no matter what the magnitude, leads to separation from God, even if they are few or seem insignificant. Though the account of Cain's life teaches us many things, it leaves us with a very poor view of him. It leaves him with a terrible legacy. Little is known about Cain's family following his banishment. It is possible that his family line was cut off in the flood. The Bible mentions that Cain had a son whose name was Enoch, and as much as I would like to think that perhaps his family redeemed his family name, this is not the Enoch who walked with God according to Genesis chapter 5. The only lasting information that we have about Cain is that he was banished by God after being given the opportunity to repent, but chose to reject it. We may also choose to put ourselves in a situation of separation from God today if we do not heed the lessons of Genesis. We must always take care to show self-control. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Love toward God and our fellow man will help us to avoid sin and to stay connected with our blessed Creator. These are all of the things that I have prepared this morning. I hope that something I have said was helpful in some way. We would never want to close a service without offering the gospel invitation. As we have read earlier, we know that we must hear the word of God, and upon hearing that, the next step is to believe, according to Mark 16 and verse 16. We must repent of our sins, which is one of the themes that came out of the passages that we looked at this morning. After repentance, to confess that we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then ultimately to be baptized, according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Also, if there are those who have taken these steps but have perhaps strayed from the way and would like to request the prayers of the church, we would bid you to come forward as we stand and sing.